I'm going to poke you in with a little humor before we get started. One thing that Elaine and I have learned from a lady who's a retired nurse who worked with geriatric people is when you get to be elderly, the two most important values are control and legacy. Well, having proclaimed the sovereignty of God for decades, I can't claim control, but legacy has become very important to me. So speaking as someone who's a septuagenarian pastor who is concerned about his grandchildren and the world they'll grow up in, that means your children and the world they'll grow up in, I've been asking the question now for years, how do Christians, how do churches live in a culture and a society that is growing more and more hostile to the good news of Jesus Christ? The Bible warns us not to trust in princes. We don't need to tell our Chinese pastor friends that. But what do we do when we can't trust our government to preserve or promote the values that are dear to our hearts? So when Ewan asked me to preach an old sermon, he knew, number one, that Pastor Alex had asked me to prepare a sermon on the 4th of July in case a baby came early, and it didn't. But what Ewan has really asked is for an old pastor to preach a sermon that I've been living for 20 years. So this is not an old sermon, but it's an old preacher. Been thinking about this now for decades, and I'll explain why. I've been reading some of the persecuted house church pastors to understand how do they function in a land where they get no legal protection, no legal standing, no legal promotion whatsoever for their beliefs. I've also been reading in the literature of the second century. How did the early Christians live and serve in pagan Roman Empire? Before I read our scripture, but because it will sound like an echo, I want to read you a second century document briefly, just a small portion of it. It's called the Letter to Diognetus. Now, the background is really interesting. Apparently, we don't know all the details, some Roman official has noticed that there are these people called Christians. And so he asked this guy, maybe on his staff or in government service, go do a little reconnoitering and surveillance and report back to me what you see about these Christians. And this is the letter he wrote back to the Roman authorities, and this is just a small paragraph. They inhabit Greek and barbarian cities. While following the customs of the natives in clothing, food, and the rest of ordinary life, they display to us their wonderful and admittedly striking way of life. They live in their own countries, but as if they're just passing through. Told you I've been living with this for a while. As citizens, they participate in everything, yet they endure everything as if they were foreigners. Every land is like their homeland, and every land of their birth is like a foreign country. They marry, they have children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They observe their pro-life values. When the Romans didn't want a baby, usually a baby girl, they'd just take the infant and throw it out like the trash. And Christians went out, scooped those babies up, and at high price and sacrifice, adopted those children and raised them as Christians. They share a common table, but not a common bed. How about that for sexual ethics? They exist in the flesh, but they do not live like by the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the prescribed laws while surpassing the laws with their lives. By God's mercy, in this day, by God's smile on our feeble, sinful lives, by God's steadfast love, could we so display the beauty of Jesus and the love of Jesus that pagans would look at our lives and say, that's what's right with our world. Those churches are not what's wrong with our world. There's something that's right in our world. What can we learn? Well, I think we have some lessons to learn from the Jewish exiles in Babylon. And we're going to look at their story this morning. Because they were exiled, and so are we. So let's look at our scripture today and read from Jeremiah 29. It's printed for you in the order of worship. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The letter said this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile. Let us pray. Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy on the minister who speaks. You alone are worthy to open the scrolls. Lord, help us to be your people and to live who we are as your people. We pray this for your glory among the nations in Jesus' name. Amen. The message I want to just summarize for you today is this. Only those people who live as God's foreigners, resident foreigners, can bless their Babylon. Only as we live as God's resident foreigners, as Jesus was one, can we bless our Babylon. I want to just look at three things with you: the situation, the command, and the promise of God. First, let's just review the situation. The words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to the exiles. Elaine and I and our families just a few years ago went to Berlin. And one of the things that we saw was the Ishtar Gate in the Berlin Pergamum Museum. Ishtar Gate was one of the gates of Babylon, and it's likely that the Jewish exiles had to pass through it. It's imposing. It was adorned with the images of the Babylonian deities. It was designed to intimidate captives who are brought into exile and marched in chains into the city of Babylon. I've got a photo or set of photos if you want to see them. I'll stand by Pastor Ewan up front and I'll show them to you. Jeremiah is writing to the Jews who have been exiled from their homeland and from Jerusalem. Well, how are they going to live as exiles? They're homesick. Oh, they're homesick. They are demoralized, kind of like people have gone through a year and a half of COVID, except they don't see an end. The letter is sent in a diplomatic pouch, evidently, by state couriers. Remember what Babylon represents. In the Bible, Babylon is the last place any lover of God would want to live. In the Bible, Babylon is the harlot city. The Bible describes Babylon, and I'll borrow another person's description, synonymous with all that is dark, evil, bureaucratic, self-serving, dehumanizing, with economics geared to benefit the privileged and to exploit the poor, that deifies power and wealth. Huh. How did the Jews feel about that? We don't have to wonder, because we have it in Psalm 137. You remember Psalm 137? By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Our captors required of us songs. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The problem, too, was they were getting some bad teaching in what we would today probably call the prosperity gospel. There were false prophets saying, hey, this is going to be short. Health and wealth is on the way. We'll return to Jerusalem soon. God said, no, you won't. I want you to look back at your printed passage and notice what is an apparent contradiction. In verse number 1, we read that Nebuchadnezzar had taken them into exile, the king of Babylon. But in verse 4, we read, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. God was overruling all of their cultural and political situations. God's people had been banished 800 miles from Judea. And now today, we as God's people have been scattered throughout the whole world. And every Sunday, you know what we do? With Corey's help and leadership, we sing the songs of Zion in the heart of a foreign land, because we are exiled from our true home. And you know what we do at the end of every service? Pastor Ewan lifts his hands up in the words of benediction. And he uses words that Peter wrote to the exiles of the New Testament era, to God's chosen people, strangers in the world, scattered. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What's the situation? For the Jews and for us, we live in exile in this world. We are not in our true forever home, not in our Zion, not in our New Jerusalem, not yet. Let's look second at the command. If they're not to listen to the false prophets, what are the people to do in this dark city? Build community as a kingdom embassy. Look at verses 5 through 7. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. But seek the welfare, a word that I want to unpack in a minute, of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Words repeated 3 times. How do we live in a dark, godless, anti-God world? The hard truth is that Jeremiah had to tell them, for your whole lifetime, you're going to be in Babylon. For 70 years, far beyond my lifetime, I'm already 73, but in your lifetime and in the lifetime of your children, you're going to be in Babylon. There's the hard truth. What are you going to do? Be a distinctive community for others. What is God's command? For the Jews and for Christians today, to be a distinctive community that lives for God and lives for others. Think for a minute with me of Church of the Redeemer as a kingdom embassy. Now, we know what embassies do. In the political world, they project soft power into a foreign land. What does a kingdom embassy do? Project spiritual influence into a dark and pagan land. You know, when you travel internationally, if you go to an American embassy, as soon as you cross over the transom of that embassy, you're on American soil. You're under the protection of American laws. Why do people find asylum from persecution in embassies? Because when you enter the embassy, you're in another place. What are we saying? We live in Babylon, but we're not Babylonians. The Jews and the exiles lived in Babylon, but they were citizens of Zion. We live in Babylon, but we are supposed to live for Babylon. We're in Babylon, we're not of Babylon, but we're to live for Babylon. You know, Jesus prayed this very thing in John 17. They are not of the world. I'm sending them into the world. John Stott makes a wonderful comment on that prayer. Jesus is calling us to be spiritually distinct, but not socially segregated. Spiritually distinct as a community, but not socially segregated. You know our problem? We flip it around. We become indistinct by absorbing all the agendas and the politics and all the corruption of the world, and then we silo ourselves and become socially segregated. But Jesus wants us to be spiritually forming community and not socially segregated. The command is explicit in verse 7. Seek Babylon's welfare. Now that's a crazy important word, because the word is shalom. And what does that mean? Okay, it means peace, but it means so much more that we have to translate with a whole series of words. Welfare is one word. Prosperity is another word. Health is another word. Blessing is another word. seek the flourishing of the completeness and flourishing and prosperity and justice of Babylon. Can I meddle a little bit? We could have some swag or some bumper stickers that said, make Babylon better. The Jews, as God's people, not Babylonians, were to be distinct, and by their distinctive contribution and love for their neighbor, they were to make that wicked city better. I've come across a wonderful commentary on this passage from a Jewish rabbi writing in a Christian journal. His name is Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. Let me just read a short paragraph. Jeremiah was saying, and listen to it as we ourselves. Jeremiah was saying, it is possible to survive in exile with your identity intact, your appetite for life undiminished, contributing to the wider society, and praying to God on its behalf. Jeremiah was introducing into history a highly consequential idea, that of a creative minority. I'm going to expand on that in a minute. Living in exile as a creative and a redemptive minority. What if we, as exiles in America, are Babylon, and our lifetime never become a political or moral majority? Could we live as a creative and redemptive minority? You know, if Church of the Redeemer is one of God's kingdom embassies, then when we invite a guest into our midst, they should see the righteousness and peace and joy of another world. They'll hear the songs of Zion. They should see the love and the joy and the peace and the care for neighbor that they will not see in Metro Atlanta. Every week we gather in public worship and we are set apart to become living sacrifices to God. And then after the benediction, we're sent out into our Babylon on a mission as ambassadors. Two big words, reconstituted and recapitulated. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are reconstituted as a body of Christ. Every time we come to the Lord's table. And we are recapitulated under the lordship and headship of Christ. And then we're sent out in His name to be ambassadors for His kingdom. I think our situation may even be more closely aligned, not with the Jews in Babylon, but the Philippians in Macedonia. Why do I say that? Because the residents of Philippi, as Acts tells us, lived in a colony of Rome in the middle of Macedonian Greece. They were under Roman laws and they had Roman citizenship that none of their neighbors had. So the Philippian Christians had a lot of social, political, and life privileges, as do we. And what does Paul write to them? Have the mind of Christ. Don't clutch tightly to your social status or your freedoms or your legal benefits. Have the mind of Christ and let go and become servant leaders and serve others. And in the end of that letter, he says, remember, our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, where's the promise here? We do have a promise here that our future is with God in Zion. Verse 10, thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Those wonderful words, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then he goes on to say, I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations, all the places where I've driven you. I've so much appreciated you in reminding us repeatedly that God has only promised us three things: forgiveness, His presence, and heaven. What does that mean? This is hard. This is hard to do. It's hard to admit you're in exile. It's hard to live as a servant leader when people don't appreciate you or appreciate your values. We live in a tension, in a now and not yet. But what Rabbi Sacks says is so cool. Jeremiah's letter became the basis of Jewish hope for survival for 26 centuries. Because the Jewish people have never lived as a political, social, or moral majority. But we complain that we're losing our majority. One day we will be gathered from all the nations where we've been scattered as God's exiles. And like Jesus, we need to learn today to live as resident foreigners. One Christian author describes a story of when he went to visit a Christian family. And he noticed on the wall of their home a beautiful plaque. And on that plaque was a beautiful Rocky Mountain landscape. Stately pines, spring-fed lakes, snow-capped peaks, an azure cloudless sky, and embossed across the mountain range were these words: I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. What an attractive vision of God's future, mountainscape. Well, the art is appealing, but the theology is appalling. Because God doesn't promise us that. Not even a cabin in the North Georgia Mountains. What does God promise us? A future, a city, a garden city with the river of life, with the tree of life growing on both sides of the river. And we will, from all the nations, all those who belong to Jesus Christ will stream through the gates of that city. And they won't be intimidating Ishtar gates like in Babylon. They will be the gates that welcome those whose hearts have been captivated by Jesus Christ. And we will have new bodies and perfect health, and a hope, and a restoration, and a future. From all nations will stream into Zion, the beautiful city of God. So God does promise us a hope and a future. But today we've got to learn to live like Jesus, as God's resident foreigner. I'm going to ask you a tough question. What if over the next 70 years, long after I'm gone, even into your children, my grandchildren's lifetimes, we are never a political, powerful group? What if at most we're only a creative and redemptive minority? Well, we might have to fulfill the Church of Redeemer vision. What's that? Transformed by God's mercy and grace into a community of priests, engaged in His redeeming work in Atlanta and the world. A creative, redemptive minority. So today, I want to press this point with you. As you receive the Lord's Supper today, then after that, as you receive the benediction, number one, accept, receive, and believe your identity in Christ as God's foreigners. Secondly, we have gathered together in community for the spiritual formation of our families and multi-generational community. And we've sung the songs of Zion. And we will do it again next Lord's Day and the next one. But now we will scatter. And we will go out to bring God's shalom, His mercy, His justice, His love, His salvation to our neighbors. So let me end as I began, with a short personal story and then one few sentences from the second century. As you know, as Ewan said, we for 14 years worked with international students, and I owe even the unbelieving international students a great debt. Once we had a Bible study on campus called God's Foreigners, and we looked at the way that foreigners figure so highly in the plan of God for the world. And one visiting professor from China came up to me one evening and said, "How do you know how we feel?" And I looked at her and I said, "You know, friend, you're not a Christian, but I, as a Christian, have something to learn from you on how to live in America." You know what the Chinese call America? Meiguo, the beautiful land. Meiguo. And I said, "I have something to learn from you on how I should live as a foreigner, even in my beautiful land." One of the Chinese scholars gave us at our home a plaque. It wasn't a Rocky Mountain landscape. It wasn't azure hills and clouds. And it's a Chinese calligraphy, and it says, "Honor God, bless people." There you go. Honor God, bless people. There's a vision. I've got a photo of that, too, if you want to see it. Listen to the closing words of that letter to Diognetus. "The Christians are scattered through all the cities of the world as the soul is dispersed through all parts of the body. To sum it all up, what the soul is in the body, that's what Christians are in the world." What the soul is in the body, that is what these Christians are in the world. Whoa. What if our neighbors looked at us and said, "You know, those are weird people, but those Christians, they're what's best about our community. You know, all of our fellow Americans are asserting their rights or holding on to their privileges, clinging to their own interests. But these guys, these men and women and children, love their Jesus and they love us as their neighbors. They're the soul of America. We will only bless our Babylon if we accept and live as God's foreigners here. May God help us. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. For we have not been spiritually distinct, but we have been socially segregated. Help us not to be siloed, but transformed. Help us to be sent in love to seek the justice, mercy, love, and salvation and prosperity. May the artist among us be like those artisans who came from Jerusalem, could not repair the temple anymore, but they could sure contribute art to Babylon. Send us, Lord, from this place as your ambassadors, and may others say, "These neighbors of ours who call themselves Christians, they're what's right with our world." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.